Well, let's turn in our scriptures to the third chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. And we'll read verses 1 to 16. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, and beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. For what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his own perfect word. Well, it's been customary to begin a talk or even a series with a quote. It's gonna happen.
I do hope.
Almost. It won't. Yes, it will.
There we go.
It will now. Here we are. And there are a few more quotable than C.H. Spurgeon. This is a quote of Spurgeon. I don't quite know. I haven't found out what context it's in. But it's worth reading. He says, "Oh, that you and I might get into the very heart of the Word of God and get that Word into ourselves." I thought it was very apt because that's our purpose each Thursday evening, each Sunday, is to get into the heart of the Word of God and get that Word into ourselves. I would quote John Bunyan as an instance of what I mean. Read anything of his and you will see it is almost like reading the Bible itself. He had studied our authorized version till his whole being was saturated with scripture. And he goes on, And though his writings are charmingly full of poetry, yet he cannot give us the Pilgrim's Progress without continually making us feel and say, why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere and you will find that the very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his soul is full of the Word of God. And so, as Spurgeon advises, I want to focus our thoughts over the coming months on John Bunyan, and in particular his Pilgrim's Progress, which is mentioned there. Now, I'm sorry, Bible class people, we've been through some of this earlier, but hopefully this will be at a slightly different level. We're not going to look at Pilgrim's Progress in a sense per se as a study of the allegory itself, but rather look at the themes and the issues contained in Pilgrim's Progress. It is, as we know, an allegory, and it covers a very, very wide range of spiritual issues, spiritual doctrines, Bible teaching. And as we shall see at the end, there's a list of things that we're going to consider, not just necessarily the events of the journey of Christian from the city of destruction to the celestial city. But first of all, we need to think about the author, John Bunyan. He lives from 1628 to 1688, exactly 60 years. Although he was born in August, he also died in August, 1628 to 1688. And of course, he was born at a time when there was an awful lot of upheaval in the land. So, just a quick run through his life, his childhood. He was born, many of you know, in Elstow, just outside Bedford. He was born to Thomas Bunyan, who was a maker and a mender of pots and pans, and his wife Mary Bentley. He went to school as a young man, went to the local grammar school. Apparently, he learned to read and write, but from an early age, he starts to travel round with his father, learning the trade of mending pots and pans. And those of you that are keen on history will know that early in the 17th century, in early 1600s, there was upheaval between the king and the parliament. And eventually, in 1642, to 1645, there was civil war in the land. John Bunyan joined Cromwell's army at the age of 16 and spent much of the war at Newport Pagnell on sentry duty most of the time. He was at one point down to join the army in the siege of Leicester, but a volunteer desired to take his place, let me go, so he did go. And this particular volunteer in the front of the battle received a musket bullet to the head, and that was his decease. And so in many ways John Bunyan felt that he had been delivered and saved for other things. And what we do know is that around 1647 he was discharged from the army. The following year, he marries in 1648, his first marriage, and we find that it's during that time that his first spiritual crisis begins. Apparently, John Bunyan, as a young man, was a terrible person, a man with a very foul mouth, uttered all sorts of evil things and curses and things, and he was from time to time chastised by the local women over his language, particularly on Sundays. He enjoyed many fleshly pleasures in his daily life. His first wife, he was married early on, his first wife, we don't know her name, it's unknown. But she brings two books to the marriage as a dowry. The books were The Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven by Arthur Dent and The Practice of Piety by a man called Lewis Bailey. And reading these, Bunyan is convicted of sin, although he's not yet fully converted. His conscience is stirred over his lifestyle, over his manner of life, but not yet does he come to full conversion. He spends many days and nights with a troubled conscience at this particular time. He and his first wife have four children. Mary, the first one who was born, she was blind. And then again, Bunyan took that as somewhat of a rebuke. Then there was Elizabeth, John, followed by Thomas. And his first wife died in 1658. Sometime later, he comes across this further group of women. And to quote, whose joyous conversation about the new birth and Christ deeply impressed him. In 1651, the women introduced him to their pastor in Bedford, a man called John Gifford, a godly man by all accounts, who was instrumental in leading Bunyan to repentance and faith. In 1653, he joins the Independent Church in Bedford. Now, as you know, the main church at that time was the Church of England, and it was very strict that you should attend the Church of England, although following the religious upheavals of the previous century, the independent churches were beginning to grow. We should think about the new theology that came from Luther and from Calvin, from the continent, and the new independent churches, of which there was one in Bedford, were growing and beginning to teach the truth in its purest form, as Luther had found and as Calvin had brought out. But the years 1650 to 55, we find Bunyan, formerly a staunch Anglo-Catholic in that sense, he begins this gradual conversion to new Calvinistic theology. And we shall see how this develops throughout the book, Pilgrim's Progress. This is a period for Bunyan of many spiritual trials, many battles within his soul. And it is not until he meets Gifford that he comes to full knowledge of salvation and redemption from his sin. And he begins to start preaching in the district around 1655. And he's widely received, well received, very popular preacher. And we know that from that point on, he begins a preaching ministry in and around Bedford, some areas of Cambridgeshire locally. And he becomes a well-known and well-received preacher at the time. Again, he marries second time in 1659, his second wife takes over the care of the family at that point. So, in 1660, he's arrested for preaching. We know, as I said earlier, that there was the Act of Uniformity, which meant that everyone who would be a minister, who would be a preacher, should preach in the Church of England. Fortunately, I suppose, at that time, there were in existence the 39 Articles of the Church of England, but not many people understood or stuck to them or preached according to them. In many ways, preaching was little homilies, nothing really spiritual or deep. But John Bunyan, of course, now fully immersed in the teachings of the Calvinistic profession of the Reformed faith, begins to preach, and of course is arrested for breaking the law. And so he's sent to prison, and he's there in prison for 12 years. But despite the efforts of his second wife, who goes even as far as the what we would call the Attorney General to plead his case, he still remains in prison for 12 years. He supports himself and the family by making long tagged bootlaces, and also the jail, which unfortunately is no longer there, was not very far at all from his home, and it was not unusual for him to make visits home and to support the family. But he stays technically in prison for those 12 years, and it's in those 12 years that he begins this writing, this ministry. And it is during those 12 years that he writes Pilgrim's Progress, which is not published until 1678, of course, but he begins and he writes during this time, all this time that he has to think and to contemplate and to meditate. He had two books. One was the Bible, of course, itself, from which he draws so much, everything. He also has, apparently, a copy of John Fox's Book of Martyrs, and he draws from that as well. And the theology. If you know anything about John Fox's Book of Martyrs, it contains some of the defences of the various martyrs. They're very theological, and very worth, if you like, reading. You don't have to read the gory bits, but you can read some of William Bilney's. One is quite remarkable writing, and so he reads Fox's Martyrs, he writes Pilgrim's Progress, and then eventually is released from jail. Charles II passes an act of indulgence which releases him from prison and makes life much easier for the independent churches. He's given the nickname Bishop Bunyan because he is so widely effective in and around the Bedford area, and he helps churches, he establishes churches, he preaches and teaches, he has this writing ministry, he wrote numbers of tracts and things. And during this period, there are the more books, of course, his own testimony in many ways, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, The Life and Times of Mr. Badman, and The Holy War, all deeply personal experiences in many ways, with so much wonderfully applied spirituality, so much wonderfully applied theology in them. There is still, apparently, in the Bunyan Museum up there in Bedford, a copy of Bunyan's will that was preserved. And what we find is that in 1688, he dies. Now, he had been to London on a preaching ministry, on a preaching trip. He had been preaching on the Sunday, and on the journey back, he encounters a fierce thunderstorm. He gets absolutely soaked to the skin, and when he arrives home, he is very ill. And from that point, he goes down and down until he passes away in August 1688. So this is the man, John Bunyan. He led a very interesting life, a life full of experiences. Must have been a strange experience in prison in 1600s. Wasn't the sort of prisons today. They were just dirty, dank rooms. He probably only had a candle by which to write. Wouldn't have any heating, wouldn't have any proper sanitation. But through those 12 very dark and difficult years, he produces, if you like, the gold of Pilgrim's Progress, The Holy War, and The Life and Times of Mr. Badman, for which 350 years later, we still enjoy and we still learn from his writings. So, what about the land at this time? What was the state of the country to which he's called to minister? Well, in many ways, Protestantism, the new theology, the new Reformed faith, was surviving well after the extensive religious upheavals of the 16th century. You know, in the 1500s, we have Henry VIII and the Authorized Version, the early English Bibles. We have the upheavals of Mary Tudor and her martyrdoms. We have Elizabeth I leading on to James I. And all through these things, the new faith is gaining, if you like, popularity in some senses. We know that Henry VIII's son, Edward VI, was a wonderful Protestant. He was called the Young Joash, and he desired very much to follow the Protestant faith. Religion at the time, up and down the land, continued to play a very, very substantial and significant part in the daily lives of the population. Now, I'll qualify that a bit later. The Bible is now freely available, ever since the Tyndale Bibles came about. And of course, by 1628, the Authorized Version is in full circulation, 1611. Although sadly, not many people, even many of the clergy, weren't all that literate. And so it was a very special book, and it was for the learned and the intelligent. The nation was still an agricultural nation. There was no industrial revolution yet. The land was divided up into vast estates, and there were tenant farmers, and people were very localized. They didn't travel all that far, really. And in general, the population was poorly educated. There were no formal schools, only for the very rich and the very powerful. There was a well-defined class structure, and you never crossed your class structure. If you were born a yeoman, you stayed a yeoman. If you were born a gentleman, you stayed a gentleman, unless you gambled all the money away, which often happened. And here's the qualification. They were very religious, stroke, and I use this word, superstitious, because in those days there was an awful lot of superstition woven in to religious practice, and this was a big problem for teaching of pure spiritual truths. And the two kings that cover the period, Charles I, of course, 1600 to 1649, we all know what happened to him in 1649. He lost his head, of course, following the English Civil War, at war with the parliamentarians. For this period, we have the Commonwealth of England. There was no monarchy. Oliver Cromwell became Lord Protector, King in all but name in many ways. But life was very, very different. And during that period, the period of the Commonwealth, the independents and the new faith prospered because there were no restrictions. This was how the country was to be run. It was very strictly controlled as to religious performance and the style and type of life that people were allowed to live. Eventually, Charles II becomes king, 1661, and he continues to reign during the rest of Bunyan's life and during the period of the publication of many of Bunyan's books. So, Pilgrim's Progress, 1678. It was an immediate bestseller. It's amazing, but it was an immediate bestseller. People flocked. There were many attempts, because it was so successful and so profitable, it made a fortune for its publishers. Many attempts to pirate the work were in progress. There were three editions of it in the first year, and by the time of Bunyan's death, there were 13 editions across the nation. Very, very popular work. and over 100,000 copies were printed before Bunyan's death. This was virtually unknown. Only the Bible would have had more copies published in that period. So, Pilgrim's Progress, a book for our time. Is it a book for our time? We need to just consider, before we get into it, some necessary qualifications. Pilgrim's Progress was not written primarily for children. There have been many, many, many children's adaptations of Pilgrim's Progress, but it was definitely not written for them. It was written for adults, and it's very sad to see that so many people discarded the actual book itself in favour of the easy to read children's options. But this was not its primary purpose. Its purpose was for adult reading, adult guidance, adult instruction, adult education. Pilgrim's Progress was not written for academic study, although there have been many, many pure academic studies on the Pilgrim's Progress. They were not written for academic study. It was written for personal guidance and teaching, to build Christians up, to warn them, to guide them, to teach them the ways of the Christian life. Pilgrim's Progress was not merely a gospel tract, although it contains so much of the wonderful gospel. And Pilgrim's Progress is not a non-doctrinal moral novel. It's far more than that. It is a spiritual book. It is a book that is so focused on the Bible. The essential purpose of Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan, at the end of part one, where Christian reaches the celestial city, part two, as you know, may know, deals with his wife, Christiana, and the children coming through. But Bunyan's challenge to his readers at the end of part one, he says this in poetry of the time: "Take heed also that thou be not extreme in playing with the outside of my dream, nor let my figure or similitude put thee in laughter or a feud. Leave this hope, leave this for boys and fools. As for these, do thou the substance of my matter see." We can see the obvious question is, what does Bunyan mean when he directs his readers to the substance of his allegory? Well, it's clearly suggested by the four recurring themes. These are the themes that he wants to get over to his readers. Firstly, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, saving substitutionary righteousness as the ground of the advancing pilgrim's justification and sanctification. Secondly, progressive sanctification from the entrance at the wicket gate by means of transforming conversion to entrance into the celestial city with resultant glorification. C. Church fellowship under faithful pastoral leadership as the only sure place of earthly refuge and support, I like this phrase, and support for pilgrims in transit. That's a lovely thought. And anticipation of ultimate deliverance from the evil and trials of this world, along with the future glory in the presence of Christ when entrance is gained in the celestial city. Four wonderful themes for us to look at in the coming weeks and months. And indeed, Pilgrim's Progress is not only relevant today, but it speaks to the spiritual need of the hour, of any hour, I think. 350 years have passed, and it still speaks to the spiritual need of the hour. Should it be suggested that this allegory is outdated and incapable of addressing the complex needs of our technological and sophisticated generation, Pilgrim's Progress itself responds with a series of questions. He's a very searching in many ways. It says, do you know anyone today who could be designated as a Mr. Worldly Wise Man or a Mr. Sage Self? We know these characters, we know these wonderful names that Bunyan puts together during the course of the allegory. And certainly we have to answer, yes, we know people who are certainly Mr. Worldly Wise Man and are certainly Mr. Sage Self. Well, there are lessons here for such people. Amongst your neighbours or your friends at work, do you recognise a Mr. Money Love or Mr. Love Bust? Yes, we certainly do. And so therefore Pilgrim Progress certainly speaks to the men and women, the personalities, the characters of today. In your church life, have you ever encountered a pastor two tongues who says one thing and believes another? That's a sad thought, but I'm sure that's true. Do you know religious people who could just be as boldly hypocritical as talkative? There's a challenging thought there. All these issues dealt with in Pilgrim's Progress, they're all modern issues, they're all contemporary issues, and so Pilgrim's Progress does speak to today's generation, although written in a world 350 years ago, very, very different to ours. In some ways, we say we have advanced, but we have to ask in many other ways, have we advanced? Have you occasionally met a real Christian who, like Hopeful, is so buoyant and encouraging in the midst of trying circumstances? Yes, we have. We have met Christians like Hopeful who are so buoyant and so encouraging in the midst of trying circumstances. Men and women today are enabled to rise above their circumstances and situations, aren't they? And they're able to show forth the love and the mercy and the encouragement of coming to Christ. So, hence, for the best of reasons for maintaining the Pilgrim's Progress, is well able to address the spiritual torpor and ignorance of modern times. In particular, I like this, in particular it confronts the corrosion of evangelical Christianity from a number of perspectives. There is the need for the clear proclamation of the gospel, and Pilgrim's Progress does this so clearly and in such a wonderfully applied and practical manner. Secondly, there is the need of clear proclamation of sovereign grace. There's so much gospel presentation today omits sovereign grace. So much gospel presentation today omits the sovereignty of God and his design for his creation. So much is omitted concerning man's ultimate accountability to his Creator. There is a need of clear proclamation of sanctification in both in the church and in the individual lives of individual Christians today. There is a need for clear proclamation that honours God. And again, this is an issue that we find in many ways lacking today. So much is taken these days by systems. You can, if you follow this system, you'll be a better Christian, you'll live a better life. But we need to give all the praise and all the glory and all the attributes for everything that we are to honour God. And there is the need for a clear proclamation that is competitive. There is so much philosophy, so much psychology out there, and all of it falls far short of the truth of the scriptures. And therefore we need, in that sense, in the best sense of the word, to be constantly plugging the truths of the gospel, the wonderful truths of the great gospel, which again we find so frequently presented to us in Pilgrim's Progress. So, what's to come in future months? Well, next time I hope to look at the Bible and Pilgrim's Progress. And then the time after that, we're going to look at something I find so encouraging, the concept of progress. The Christian life is not just one of living a life, but it is a life of progress, a life of growing, of improving, of developing. And this is writ large, of course, across the whole of the allegory itself, the concept of progress in pilgrimage. The gospel is writ large across Pilgrim's Progress, and we shall look at some of the incidents that promote the gospel and some of the other indicators in the allegory of the truth of the gospel. And then there's the individual conversion of Christian himself. And that's very well worth looking at. Sanctification. Again, some great gospel truths here. Law and grace presented to us. The truth of law and grace in Pilgrim's Progress. Sovereignty, election and free will. Bunyan deals with all. It's amazing to think, isn't it, how young the Reformed faith was in those days, how it had been in many ways imported from the continent. And yet in this time, without too much literature to support and to help him, Bunyan puts together so much amazing, such deep and significant detail concerning these fundamental truths of theology. And then there's the case of the despairing reprobate in the iron cage. This comes towards the end, and it's a very salutary and a very serious warning that's given there. And then we find images of Jesus Christ in Pilgrim's Progress. We find this wonderful relationship and the companionship of Christian and faithful during the course of their journey to the celestial city. And finally, we should look at some of the poems and songs in Pilgrim's Progress. Well, I hope that hasn't put you off, that you'll come again in a month's time, perhaps, and we can look deeper to this amazing work, really. It's probably the greatest allegory, scriptural allegory. It ranks, and this is acknowledged by worldly academics, it ranks alongside the quality of literature of Shakespeare and John Milton, of course, who was one of Bunyan's contemporaries at the time. It is an amazing work, and yet it has so much of the gospel about it. And Spurgeon was right there, wasn't he? He says, if you were to prick this man, the gospel would seep out of him. Well, may God help us to understand these things and to value his word and his grace.